Bibles, will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1? We begin again in verse 1, reading through verse 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also He created the world. And He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. May God bless to us the reading of His word. Now, you know, when we consider Hebrews chapter 1, especially these first two verses, which we have been considering together now for some time, we know immediately that the author, the writer to the Hebrews, is making a contrast. He's making a distinction between verse 1 and verse 2. So, for instance, the distinction or contrast, for instance, in verse 1 has to do with the past revelation of God, and in verse 2 with the present revelation of God. So that is the contrast. Notice, long ago God spoke, but in these last days He has spoken to us. So there's a distinction, there's a contrast in the revelation of God, and you will notice in verse 1 that God's past revelation is by the prophets, and God's present revelation in verse 2 is in His Son, literally in Son. So in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has now spoken. So there is a contrast revealing a distinction in two ways here. For instance, in verse 1, the recipients of God's revelation, notice the text, are the fathers. In the past, God spoke by the prophets to those fathers, but notice in the present, the recipients of God's revelation, the writer to the Hebrews says He has spoken to us. And to that is, of course, the readers of this great epistle, and of course, all who read this great epistle. Now, it's also abundantly clear, is it not, in the scripture here, that the Son of God, God has spoken to us by His Son, that this Son, in whom God has spoken, is vastly superior to the prophets. So it's not just merely a distinction or a contrast, but it is a recognition that the divine Son of God is vastly superior to any prophet in the Old Testament. According to Deuteronomy, this, our Lord Jesus, is the prophet that was to come. And so He has spoken, God has spoken to us in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, vastly superior to all previous modes and means of revelation. And not only this, but in the past, you will notice from verse 1 and verse 2 that God has progressively unfolded His revelation, has He not? In many ways, at different times, verse 1 says, long ago. So God spoke long ago many times and in many ways. But no longer does God do that, because God has spoken finally now in these last times, in these latter days, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are many incredible, important truths, are there not, to verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 is important. God spoke. It was a genuine, real revelation of God. He spoke to the fathers by the prophets. There's no question of that revelation. The Old Testament is that revelation. But no longer does God speak like that to the fathers by the prophets. No, in these days, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious introduction, is that not, to a great epistle? To begin with God's Son. To declare even that the unfolded revelation of God in verse 1, progressively at many times and in many ways, was an incredible revelation, a glorious revelation. It was God who was speaking. That's the point. It was God who was speaking. It's not as if it's some lesser revelation because it wasn't God who was speaking. No, it was God. But now, how exalted, how wonderful is the contrast in verse 2 in this revelation now that we have. And how thankful we ought to be that we have the scriptures to read, right, of this revelation, which is a revelation in and of itself. And so it's abundantly clear that the Son in whom God has spoken is vastly superior to the prophets. And so in this first contrast, where Jesus is said to be superior because of this revelation, finally, he is superior to the prophets in every way. God does not have to speak again. It is not required that God have some additional revelation to give us. He has spoken perfectly, finally, completely, fully, totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not as if some people imagine that there is an ongoing form of revelation. Well, if there is, you should tuck it in behind the book of Revelation. And you know what happens to those who add to the book of Revelation. No, there is no additional revelation. God has spoken perfectly, completely in His beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though long ago He did speak to the prophets, to the fathers, many ways, many times. So finally, He has spoken in His Son. Now here's the interesting thing about these two verses. Everything that is said in verse 1, everything in verse 1, everything the prophets said, all of them, are all summed up in Jesus. It's not as if that revelation in verse 1 is no longer useless and we get rid of it. No, 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 no. Jesus is the fulfillment of that revelation. There are things there in that revelation that unfold and speak to us of Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment, the completion of what God was saying progressively down through the centuries. Now when our Lord Jesus has come, everything said in verse 1 by those prophets is summed up, is fulfilled and filled up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus is, according to the Bible, the supreme revelation of God. The final revelation from God. God has spoken to us in these last days in His Son. And if God has spoken, God is not going to speak again in this way. He's not going to speak again as He did in verse 1. He's not going to speak again as He has in verse 2, because in verse 2 He has finally spoken. We have a complete revelation from God. Now, you know, in order to learn anything about God, if you want to know anything about God, where do you go? Well, you're going to go to the scriptures first of all. Yes, it's true. You can go out there and look at the birds and the pond and the fish and the birds of the air and all of the grass and all of those things. You can look at creation. God says that is enough to hold men accountable. That is enough to render them responsible to me. They will all answer for what they see with their eyes. Because the image of God, which is in all of humanity, is such, even though it is defiled by sin, is such that man recognizes he has an accountable obligation to somebody greater than himself. Though he wishes to downplay, suppress the truth by his unrighteousness, yet there is the nagging sense, as Calvin says, you can't get away from it, that there's someone that you are accountable to. So yes, you can look at creation. Right here in verse 2 tonight, we're going to consider this creation aspect. Through whom also He created the world. He made the world. So yes, you can look at that. But the point is that in order to learn anything truly about God, you must go to Jesus Christ. And the only way and the only place you can learn everything you need to know about God from the Lord Jesus Christ is in this revelation God has given of His Son, this Bible, this book that we have. Our creation is a wonderful revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim His handiwork. But Jesus made that. Made those heavens. Made the sky. Made everything. So He is vastly superior to creation. That is, of course, the point as well, because creation is subservient to its maker, to God himself and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Did not Jesus put it this way in John chapter 15 and verse 15? All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you, my disciples. Everything I have received from the Father, I've declared it to you. I don't think his disciples really grasped what they were receiving from Jesus when he was just unfolding to them a revelation from the Father of himself. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the way, as he unfolded the scriptures to us? Our hearts were burning with something. What was it? A sense and a recognition that this one who was unfolding scripture was unfolding himself from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. And remember, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, there was no New Testament in their hands to read every Sabbath day. No, they had the Old Testament. So beginning in the prophets, the writings, the Psalms, Jesus speaks about himself. And we are very neglectful today of the Old Testament. Shame on us. It speaks of Jesus. That's verse 1. A superior revelation then. So the main idea in verse 1 and 2 is this contrast in revelation. And we don't eliminate verse 1 simply because verse 2 fulfills verse 1. But we see everything subsumed in and under and unto our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 2 reveals that Jesus, as God's revelation, he is the eternal Logos. Not only that, but he is the one in whom God has spoken finally. I suppose there's some people who would say to you when you meet them, I wish that God had a word for me. Yeah, God does have a word for you. Right? Here it is. God has spoken. But if I could know for sure that it's for me, God has spoken finally in his Son to us. It is for you. It is for me. And so this verse 2, that he has spoken to us by his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, this verse reveals our Lord Jesus as superior, right? Superior to the prophets. And remember, the point of the epistle to the Hebrews, broadly speaking, is to describe the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Superior to prophets, superior to angels, right in this very chapter. Superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, superior to the sacrifices, superior to the temple, superior to all of those things. A new and living way opened and given to us. That's Jesus, superior in every way. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand right up front that as glorious as verse 1 is, verse 2 is way beyond that. How superior it is. A superior revelation then to the prophets. Now, verse 2 begins to define for us the superiority of the Son, does it not? In this way. Notice there are two things in verse 2 that indicate to us the superiority right up front of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the text. Number 1, Jesus is the heir of all things, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And notice secondly, that Jesus is the agent of creation, through whom also he created the world. Through whom also he created the world. Now we have considered already the first part, the heir of all things. The heir of all things. It was God the Father who anointed him and appointed him to such a prestigious place. We call that the honor of the Son. The honor of the Son is that he receives from the Father all of these things. All things. He is the heir of all things. Elevated, lifted up. That's the dignity of the Son. But we move on a little bit from the honor of the Son and the dignity of the Son to the handiwork of the Son now, secondly. Through whom also he created the world, the dominion of the Son. He created the world. He's the heir of everything, but here he's also said to be the creator. As you know, last week, I think it was Friday, total solar eclipse. If you lived in the Faroe Islands, then you could see it so beautifully, right? And the Jewish New Year began, and the first day of spring began, And Jewish tradition says that this total solar eclipse is a message from God to the Gentiles, a warning from God to the nations. In Jewish thinking, that's how they think of it. In fact, in 2 weeks' time, I think, is the third full blood moon, which some people have gone crazy about. Okay, which supposedly, by the way, only happens in 1 in 100,000 years, so it's irrelevant as far as we're concerned, because we won't be here. Nobody else will be here. We'll be in glory. So this third full moon, which they say is supposedly in 2 weeks' time, well, the fact that you get together a total solar eclipse and a blood moon or whatever this moon is that we get, they say one pastor, and I don't know, I couldn't find out if this pastor was a Jewish rabbi or a Christian pastor. Doesn't matter. Either way, this is what they said. This is probably a message from God to the entire world. No, brothers and sisters, this is a message from God to the entire world. To the entire world. So the text of Scripture now says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The honor of the Son, he is the heir of all things, the dignity of the Son, but now the handiwork of the Son. What did he do? Created the world. So the second part of the superiority, the exalted station of the Lord Jesus in verse 2, is that it has to do with creation. It's through whom? Through him that creation has come into existence, has come into being. That's what I call the handiwork of the Son. Some people are very handy, aren't they? They can make all kinds of things with their hands. It's a wonderful talent, a wonderful gift. Beautiful things can be made by human hands. God speaks. Perfect. Whatever he says, let there be light. Light. Text here says, through whom also he created the world. The handiwork of the Son. It's not that God said to Jesus, now look, I'm going to give you some restricted power, you know, but nevertheless it's some power. You can make the birds, but everything else I'll take care of. That's not what Scripture says about Jesus, through whom also he created the world. The world. It says this is the dominion of the Son, not just the heir of everything, but the creator of all things. Now you remember when we talked about Jesus as the heir of all things, we said three things about him, did we not? It affects redemption. It affects reconciliation. And it's connected to resurrection. The heir of all things. How did this come about now that Jesus is exalted and seated at the Father's right hand? Well, he has made redemption. He has reconciled us to himself. And he's risen from the dead. And therefore, God has given to him that highest place and recognized him, given him a name above every other name. That name, by the way, which will cause all men, women, boys, girls, to bow down before him. The exalted Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus has accomplished, because he is the heir, firstly, of all things, he has accomplished everything that the Father gave him to do. He has done the Father's work, and the Father then has reciprocated by exalting his beloved Son. And that coronation ceremony, when Jesus returned after his resurrection, back to glory, welcome my Son. You have done all things well. You have accomplished the will of God. You have secured redemption for your people. Amen. Jesus shall gather his people to himself. He is the stronger man, who binds the strong man and plunders his kingdom as he wills. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Father has highly exalted him and given him a name. It's above every other name. Now, I know that's true also because this text of Scripture, notice verse 3 and 4 goes into a little bit more detail, which we will look at together. Notice that these verses speak of the exaltation of the Son, of who he is. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature, or the express image of his person, as the King James says. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is. He is. He upholds. He has made purification for sins. And then what did he do? He sat down. The work is done. And he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the place of authority and position. And the recognition is that in verse 4, he is much superior to the angels. Now listen, there are millions and billions of angels, are there not? And they are glorious creatures made by God. Confirmed in their election. They stand now confirmed. There's going to be no more demons coming from heaven like Satan and his demons. Confirmed in their election. They stand, as the Bible says, the elect angels of God. So what do? They worship God. Day and night. Some of them are sent on missions by God. Gabriel. Got a word for you, Zechariah. I got a word for you, Mary. Sent from God. I stand in the presence of God. I am Gabriel. Boy, that's a serious angel. I speak for God. But look at verse 4. Having become much superior to the angels. All of them. Put them all together. Think of their glory and their greatness. Put them all together. Jesus more superior to the angels because the name he has is more excellent than theirs. Better than Gabriel and Michael. At least those are the names we know from Scripture. Better than them all. That is the exalted heirship of Jesus, verse 1, verse 2. He is the heir of all things, the superiority of the Son. Now you know, the writer to the Hebrews is a master of the Old Testament. He's writing to Jews. Everything he's saying is coming from the Old Testament, right? And you can already see in chapter 1 so many quotations from the Old Testament. It's an interesting study to make of the book of Hebrews, the use of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, like it is in the book of Revelation. The most quotes, as I've said so often, from the Old Testament are in the book of Revelation. And there's no different here in Hebrews. Massive repository of truth from the Old Testament. He just takes this verse and that verse and he brings it together. When you read those verses individually in your Old Testament, you might not put them together the way he does. And you might not think of them the way he does. So, for instance, we know in verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? What does that mean? Well, we've already said, I've spoken on that before. This is a reference referring to the resurrection of Jesus, the exaltation of Jesus as a result of his finished work. Today I have begotten you. You've done the work. So there are these incredible quotations. It's Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, right? Very beautiful, very powerful psalm. Which says in Psalm 2, verse 8, which by the way is right here quoted in chapter 1, Psalm 2. The nations are your inheritance and the ends of the earth are your possession. You own them. The nations are your inheritance and the ends of the earth, go wherever you want. To the ends of the earth, everything is yours, my son. Today, I've begotten you, I've exalted you. So there is dominion of the Son through his heirship over all things. Not just the dignity, but dominion as well. He's the heir of everything. But the dominion of the Son is seen in what he makes. Through whom also he created the world. And by the way, the fact that Jesus is the heir of all things is because of his redemptive work. It's not just Jesus saved sinners. The redemptive activity of Christ is much greater than that. It's not that he saves the birds, no. But there is an effect on everything because of the cross of Christ. We have reduced the cross to a very, and it's legitimate to do so in some respects, to just me. It's for me. Yes, it is for you. But the effects of Jesus now at the right hand of the Majesty on high are incredible. Amen. Incredible. All right, I'd like to consider the second point here. the agent of creation, through whom also he created the world, the handiwork of the Son. So we could say that just as redemption is the work of the Son, that's the result of that redemptive work is the heirship of Jesus. He's the heir of all things. Just as redemption is the work of the Son, so too is creation the work of the Son. And so right at the very start of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin with a very powerful truth, a very real truth. This is the truth. If you deny creation, then you will deny redemption. And if you deny creation, you will deny resurrection. And if that's true, then you will deny the Father and the Son, the Trinity, and the Spirit. Creation is a big thing. It's a very big thing. Don't tamper with creation, the doctrine of creation. If the Bible says through whom he made the worlds, then that's what the Bible means. That's what the Bible says. He made all things. He created the world. And the very first revealed work of God is creation, is it not? The very first opening stanza of this great redemptive chorus is creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now you either believe that or you don't believe it. Opening line, number one. In the beginning, God. You know, for there to be a beginning, there has to be God. End of story. Just to have a beginning, you have to have God. He is the beginning. In the beginning, God created, Moses writes, the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And so to reject the handiwork of God is to reject God himself, because God's revelation is of himself and from himself. And guess what? He cannot lie. So when he says, this is what I've done, he's the truth. And we believe it, because we recognize this is a superior revelation in Jesus, a word from God. So Genesis 1:1 is the truth, because God said it. It comes from God. It's because God has done it. He made the heavens, he made the earth. So in order to tamper with God's revelation, what should you do if you wish to tamper with it? Well, tamper with creation. Because if you tamper with creation, who made it? You tamper with revelation. So the revelation of God, Old Testament, New Testament, is bound up in what God has made. You mess with creation, you mess with what God has revealed of himself. To say that creation is the result or the process of an evolutionary process that has brought us to this point in our evolutionary progress, whatever it is to deny what God says, plain and simple. And therefore, if that is the truth, which it is not, but if that were the truth, then you would have to say God is a liar, because God said I made it. So you would be challenging God. In effect, if you believe and challenge God, you don't believe in God. You don't care about God. You deny these glorious truths. So all you have to do to tamper with what God has said is to deny creation as belonging or coming from God. That's all you have to do. The thousands of scientists who are doing that every day, right? There are thousands of undergraduates who are learning about all of these things. What are they learning? They're learning to deny God. They deny him in their works. They practice their sin. But they're learning to articulate with so-called empirical data and evidence, God does not exist. Now what's important about that is that you have people who say they are Christians. but deny creation. It's coming from God. We call them theistic evolutionists. You know, the theistic evolution wants to have his cake and eat it. That's what he wants. The problem is it's his cake that he's got and his cake that he's eating. It's not God's cake. No, he makes it up. Wishes to accommodate. That's the language of theistic evolution, by the way. Accommodation. What is accommodation? It is the toleration of non-truth. Bring it in on the side. And it's, you know, we can accommodate. Before you know it, they've accommodated everything. Tolerated everything, right? So when you begin to think like this and deny God his rightful authority and his rightful place, you are tampering with the truth. When you tamper with the truth, then you mix divine truth with non-truth. And the mixing of divine truth with non-truth gives non-truth, which doesn't exist, which is a lie, which is false, some element of, I suppose, authority. Because you've got a little bit of the divine thrown in. It's like a curveball. Okay. I feel sorry for theistic evolutionists. I mean, I can understand the evolutionist. He just denies God, existence, denies creation from God. But the theistic evolutionist has got a real job on his hands, doesn't he? He's got to accommodate. By the way, this is the ultimate temptation from this devil himself. Accommodate, tolerate, compromise. It's the language of our time. What do you do if you accommodate and compromise and tolerate? You deny the truth somewhere down there. That's what happens. And have you not known people like that? People who once believed certain things and then turned away from those truthful things. Now say, I don't believe that. And what do you believe? Whatever makes me feel good. We live in a pluralistic society. Tolerates, but toleration is not really toleration, it's non-toleration. Because that's compromise, that's accommodation. This is why I think the writer to the Hebrews makes this point right at the very beginning about the creation. Through whom also he created the world. This point about the heirship of Jesus and the creation of the world. You know, Scripture confirms this, right? John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. That eliminates everything, right? Everything is therefore made by Jesus. Without Jesus, nothing comes into existence. Now, why does John say that in John chapter 1? Because he's elevating the Son, right? Divine. Get the right picture of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Get that picture right. Get this picture right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Get it right. Everything else is right. Tamper with it. You got nothing. You can't have truth mixed with non-truth. The truth is the truth. It stands alone. It stands glorious. It stands powerful. It doesn't need anything to mess with it. Mess with the truth, you've got no truth. Deny verse 2. He's the heir of all things. Well, we don't even believe in Jesus, so no heirship for Jesus. Oh, he created the world. No, we don't believe that either. What do you have? Zero. You've got nothing except yourself. And even that is just you see yourself as just a pinprick in a cosmos that is going to explode one day, perhaps, like the Big Bang supposedly happened way back then and things came into existence. Well, when the next Big Bang happens, it's all over. That's not what verse 2 says. is the heir of everything, and he created the worlds. And Paul confesses, doesn't he, in that great confessional passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom all things exist. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, he says, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And Paul knew what he was talking about. He understood. Colossians 1:15, as Jason and Mick have been preaching through Colossians, reminds us, Colossians 1:15 and 16, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation doesn't mean, as the Jehovah's Witnesses want you to think it means, that he's the first one created. No, no, that's not what the word means. The word means that he is first in rank, preeminent, above all. Well, how do you know that, Russ? Because of verse 16 in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Let me ask you the question, how many things?
All things.
Amen. All things. So nothing is exempt from the creative work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know, there's a very, it's so remarkable to me when I read the Epistle to the Hebrews, how the writer to the Hebrews can keep all these things in the back of his mind and then just bring them in again and again and again. Let me show you that. Well, first of all, let's go back to Psalm 102 in the Old Testament. Just turn there with me, Psalm 102. I get the impression that the writer to the Hebrews was a master of the Psalms. I read the Psalms once a month. It's been my practice for many years. So 5 chapters a day. It's nothing. Right? 5 chapters a day. You read the Psalms 30 days. Start again. You know, after a while you start to see things that you didn't notice before. And you see them in clumps, in groups. Psalm 102, I think verse 25 through 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. Verse 26, they will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Well, who is he talking about? Just go back up to verse 24. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So he's talking about God, right? Who laid the foundation? God. That's what the psalmist says. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says, I remember Psalm 102. So he says, look at chapter 1 and look at verse 10. And you, Lord. Now he's applying this to Jesus. Okay, now here's the interesting thing. In Psalm 102, it's Yahweh, it's God. Come over to to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, who's he talking about? He's talking about the Son of God. He says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Okay, same passage. The heavens are the work of your hands. They perish, you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Which later on he is going to say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so long ago, of old, you, Jesus, laid the foundation of the heavens and the earth. You, Jesus, whom the psalmist calls God. Writer to the Hebrews says, you want some proof of the deity of Christ? Psalm 102. He's got hundreds like that, right? The New Testament has too as well. So the dignity of the Son is that He is Creator, and the dominion of the Son is that He, as the Creator, made the world. Yes, the dignity of the Son is that He is the heir of all things. The dominion of the Son in that aspect is in all things. So verse 2 is talking about the dignity and the dominion of the Son. He's the heir of all things, and He created also the world. So now look at verse 2. If you have the English Standard Version, it says, through whom also He created the world. That word create is the word for make or do, poieo. He made the world. And that word for make or do, poieo, is the word that we would use for common work. Tomorrow you will go out to work. You will do your daily work. It's the idea. This is just the work that we do. Here it's used of the work of the Son. That work that only God can do and only God has done. The Apostle Paul understood this principle very clearly, because when he went out on his first missionary journey, there he is in Asia Minor, which is today modern Turkey, and he's there in Antioch, Pisidia, and Lystra, and Derbe, and Iconium. He's in those cities. In Acts chapter 14, this is what he says. Men, why are you doing all these things? We are also men of like nature with you, because they wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, you remember. Why are you doing these things? We're just men like you, of like nature with you. And then Paul says, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, idols, to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. What is it that distinguishes God from all your idols? He made everything, right? What did your idols make? What can your idols make? Do they speak to you? No, they got no mouths. Can they hear you when you pray? No, they got no ears. The Psalm, I think it's 115 and Psalm 135. Those who make them become like them. Deaf, dumb, blind. Idolatry, very powerful. Paul says, listen, this is vanity, it's vain things. Turn from them, the heavens and the earth and the sea. And he told the Athenians, Chapter 17 of Acts, same thing, right? The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needs anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God. God. So the writer to the Hebrews is pointing out to us, notice in the text, what was made, through whom also He created the world. Now this word world is not a singular. It's a plural. So, to translate correctly, it would be through whom also He created the worlds. But literally, it's not cosmos that we're talking about here. It's the word for ages. Through whom also He created or made the ages, plural. Age upon age upon age upon age upon age upon age, He made them all. And everything that is in those ages, He made everything. So He has made everything in space and everything in time. I think that's why the NIV, if you have the NIV, translates that there. Through whom also He created the universe, or made the universe. The English Standard Version uses the word universe in verse 3. You notice, He upholds the universe. But the word in verse 3 that the English Standard Version translates the universe is the word all things, which every other translation, by the way, gets right. So my translation is wrong. Just here, in verse 3. So, He made the worlds, literally He made the ages, and in verse 3, He upholds everything by the word of His power, all things. Okay, now what's important about this word, the world, or the worlds, ages? Well, it signifies time without limit. It's a reference to outside of time, in time, through time, to outside of time. The ages, out there, in here, and out there, all the ages. So there's an eternal aspect to the ages, and there's a time aspect to the ages. And it doesn't matter. Hebrews 1:2, He made the ages. That's all the writer says. So all of those supposed billions and billions and billions of years that we are told we must believe in, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. All things that God created through our Lord Jesus Christ hold together through the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 3, his powerful word, the word of his power. You know, in the English Bible, you often come across that phrase, forever and ever. Fathers and mothers might teach their children, you know, fairy tales. They lived happily ever after, or forever and ever. It's a phrase. It's in the English text. But literally the phrase, whenever you read it, forever and ever, is literally to the ages of the ages. That's what it means. So for instance, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King Eternal, that's King James, translation, literal translation, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory, forever and ever, to the ages of the ages. So to the King of the ages be glory, to the ages, unto the ages. All of the ages, His made them. Hebrews 9:26, He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. King James says, at the end of the world. By faith we understand, Hebrews 11:3, that the universe, the world, the literal word is, by faith we understand that the ages were created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so you have this startling fact of this incredible, powerful truth in verse 2, through whom also he made the world, the ages. Let me just start, the writer says, by elevating Jesus, through whom also God created the ages. Now why does he say that? Even though Jesus is said in this verse to be the agent of creation, through whom also he made the ages. Even though Jesus is said to be the agent, you should not infer from that that he is inferior. No, he is superior. That's what the writer wants you to understand. Now how do I know that? Because go down to verse 8. Same chapter. But of the Son, he says, your throne, who? O God. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is from the ages unto the ages, forever and ever. That's what the text says. So, your throne, Jesus, who he calls God, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Therefore, God, the Father, verse 9, your God has anointed you. So here's the Son who is called God, and in verse 9, the Father, your God, is called God. So Jesus is elevated in verse 9 to this position of he is deity. But look at verse 10. Same thing. And you, Lord, taken from what we read, Psalm 102. You, God, you, Lord, you made all things. You laid the foundation of the earth and the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, verse 11, but you remain, because verse 12, you are the same and your years have no end. The heavens will perish, the earth will perish, this world, this universe is not eternal. Now, a lot of people think it's eternal, right? According to scientists, the age of the earth is 13.8 billion years of age. Give or take a few million years, either side. 13.8 billion years. It changes, by the way. Isaac Newton said, no, I think it's only a few thousand years old. Albert Einstein said, no, it's ageless and eternal, the universe. Some people believe the universe is expanding. Because they say the light from distant galaxies is receding away from us. So because this incredible light, which through magnificent telescopes now they are able to look and see, the light seems to be going away from us. Therefore, this universe must be getting bigger and bigger and bigger. They call that the Doppler shift. Now, how do you explain the Doppler shift? It's like a train. Okay, you hear it coming in the distance as it comes closer and closer to you. And then it goes by the station and passes on. So the sound comes and the sound goes. The light comes, the light goes. The Doppler shift. Who cares about the Doppler shift? I don't. I mean, listen. If God is God, then God as God can create light that requires, yes, light years to travel through time to appear instantly to be so. God wants to make, let there be light. Light that takes billions and billions of light years to get here is there immediately because He said it. Right? I mean, that's what Genesis 1 is implying when it talks about, I think, the creation of all that God made with refreshing power. And that's what we need today as we face evolution and the threats to the faith by theistic evolutionists. We need with refreshing power the truth of the Word of God. What does the Word say? So the creation of light would appear as something when God speaks, let there be light, would appear as something so basic, so fundamental, so necessary. There it is when God says, let there be light. Startling thing about that light, right, is that that's on the first day, is that He only made the sun and the moon on the fourth day. Okay, so now how do you explain that you got light on the first day and then we say the light comes from the sun and the moon on the fourth day? That's a contradiction of scripture, we are told. Not at all. Not at all. You see, the light of day one, let there be light, is God's light. Shekinah glory. And that light of God will yield on day four, after God has made day two and day three, will yield to the light of the sun and the moon and the stars. Will yield to them. I mean, you all know that it takes billions of, or light years of light from one star to travel here. God speaks it, it's instantly like that. This is what the evolutionist does not understand. Because he denies God, therefore he throws it all out, you see. And the interesting thing about that passage in Genesis 1 is that it's related very specifically and very powerfully to time, isn't it? Now, how do we know that? Because there was evening and there was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, seventh. Very specific references to time. And the word that is used for day, of course, is the Hebrew word yom, which is the standard ordinary day or usage of the word day for a 24-hour day. Now, people want you, of course, to say or make yom the day, the first day, the second day. They want to make that day ages, thousands of years. Not one literal day, but thousands of years. Or a period much longer than 24 hours. But the text, that's what I like about the text does not allow you to think like that. Genesis 1 will not let you think like that because it constantly refers to time in this way. There was evening and there was morning, first day, second day, third day. There was evening and there was morning. And you might say, well, that doesn't really prove anything. I would wait. You get to day number 7. What do we call that day? The Sabbath day. Was it a literal day in the Old Testament? How did the Jews think of the Sabbath day? One day out of 7. On that day, we rest. Because God, on the Sabbath day, rested from His creation. And so the constant usage of the seventh day, the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, is that it was a literal one-day period. 24 hours. If that's true for the seventh, it's true for the sixth, it's true for the fifth, it's true for the fourth, the third, the second, the first. It's no different. So the creation of the world is created by God with elements that display age, if you like, ages upon ages. As if it was like that. I mean, God made Adam, grown man, right? You don't see Adam growing from infancy. There he is, in the full power of manhood. Adam, the image of God, there he is. If God wants to do that, he can do that. And above all, the teaching of Scripture is also sad to say that the creation that God made, that our Lord Jesus made, has been affected by our sin, is it not? I mean, that's the tragedy of it, right? So as a result, I'm absolutely certain from Adam to Noah, there were changes that took place. I mean, you look at the ages from Adam to Noah and they're slowly going like this, right? But you look at the ages after Noah and they go, phew! And here we are tonight. It's a short life. Short life. Changes to the earth because of sin. Certainly after Noah's flood, major change to the topography of the earth, right? I mean, major change. But you know, there's that amazing, I must hurry on, there's that amazing verse of Genesis 10:25. In the days of Peleg and Joktan, the earth was divided. What? The earth was divided. Have you ever thought of the globe? Africa kind of just slots in down there around South America, and you can bring over England. I know we don't want to bring over England, but bring over England and it slots in on the east coast of the US, and Greenland kind of just slots down there. In the days of Peleg and Joktan, division of the earth after the flood. That's the important thing, after the flood. So Paul can say, Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8:19. And creation, which has been unwillingly subjected to futility, will one day itself be set free from its bondage to corruption and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when we get to our glory and we are redeemed finally in that glorious on that glorious occasion, creation is set free, which is in bondage, struggling. So beloved, in verse 2, here are just a few little thoughts about the handiwork of the Son, about His dignity and His dominion. Jesus must be honored for what He has made. And we must recognize surely tonight that in the creation of the world, we talk about our own creation. He made us in His image. And is not our Lord Jesus Christ said to be the image of God? And the recovery of the defiled and defaced image of God in us is by Jesus, who is Himself the image of God. That's what verse 3 says. You see, He has made us, as Augustine would say, for Himself. Because of sin, there's defilement. Yes, there is defacement of that image. So now we need the new birth. Recreation. New birth. Have you ever thought of what the new heavens, the new earth will be like? The new creation. It will be Eden restored. That's an incredible thought. Eden restored. Eden is the paradise of God. There were some incredible things in Eden before Adam fell. Maybe your dogs. They'll be better dogs. I don't know. An Eden. But here's what the Bible says about this new life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So Jesus has made us in our nature. He has saved us by His grace. And now we are being conformed to the image of His Son. Yes, praise God, He made all things and He made us for His glory. That is the handiwork of the Son. Let's pray together. Our Father,